Scripture this morning is 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments for every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish even disobedience when your obedience is complete. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for our pastor and his work in bringing it to us, Lord. Please open our hearts now, and Father, speak to us. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins, Lord, and thank you for all the care that you take of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I do hope that you had a joyful time bringing in the new year. Christy and I spent New Year's Eve at home with the kiddos. Well, we did go to Sam's to buy some junk food, but then we quickly got back in our pajamas and sat in chairs and ate that junk food. Ate ourselves into a junk food coma, you know. One of our children told us that we were boring. You know, we hadn't always been. So we're happy for boring. New Year's Day, we spent time cooking. Oldest came over with his family, and we ate some more junk and watched football, and that was it. We turned on the ball dropped, but then they showed two men kissing, so we cut it off. That's no way to bring in a new year, right? And then Friday, we drove out here to the church because the Buddhist monks were to walk by. We didn't know that at first. Their route seems to change pretty quickly and quite often. Prior to that, my wife asked me, was I going to go see the Buddhist monks, and I told her no. I didn't really care to. I figured that folks just leave them alone. They can get on up to Washington and get back to Texas. That's the way I felt about it anyway. But I found out they was going to walk by the church, so I figured I better come out here. And there were hundreds of people lining the street right out here in front of the church. And over on the lawn at Carver, there were, I mean, cars parked everywhere, lawn chairs. People were real excited, some of it out of curiosity and some, I don't know how to describe it. And in the midst of that, there was a street preacher preaching the gospel. Real radical stuff coming out of this guy's mouth, right? He was saying stuff like, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, real radical stuff. And I witnessed this myself, a professing Christian, get very agitated and irate towards the preacher. How do I know that he claimed to be a Christian? Because he screamed that he was a Christian, and then told the preacher to go F himself. Right out here. Right? And so, yes, this man claiming to be a Christian was there to cheer on Buddhist monks while cussing out a preacher of the gospel. Later, I saw in a Barrow County group, and the same stuff was happening in Walton County groups. We weren't any better, I'll just tell you. This man from Barrow said he had made the pilgrimage. Well, he didn't put it like that, but that's what I called it. The pilgrimage over here to Monroe, so he could take part in this historic event of these Buddhist monks walking through there, and he posted a picture of the preacher who was over here, and he said that this guy, quote, embarrassed both himself and real Christians who came out for the experience. He went on to say that he gave the preacher an earful. According to him, the preacher was not a real Christian, but a false Bible thumper. And so I commented and asked him if he was the guy cussing out the preacher, and he said he was one of several who gladly cussed him out. From there, online groups were filled with professing Christians praising the Buddhist monks and decrying gospel preachers, which they labeled protesters and all other kinds of things. Some of the comments from folks claiming to be Christian were these, and these are, I just lifted these. I didn't have to write these myself. This is just stuff I copied. Quote, Jesus would have joined the Buddhist monks on their walk. Quote, Jesus is love, and he would have loved the monks and would never tell them they were sinners headed to hell. Quote, Jesus would have washed their feet. This one was good too. Listen to this. One of the guys was holding a hateful sign that said, hell awaits. And this one, this is all too familiar. Quote, my God is a God of love and would never tell people they are going to hell and would never stand out in the public and preach like that. So I'm guessing that they've never actually read the New Testament. They didn't realize that the quote that they said was hateful was actually a quote from Jesus from Revelation chapter 21 that literally reads this. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Yes, Christians, professing Christians, were online calling that hate speech. This didn't happen in New York. This happened right here in Walton County, Georgia. The good old Bible Belt. I'm guessing that they've never read where the apostles stood out in the streets and preached the gospel. Where they stood out in the town square and lifted up their voices and preached the gospel and were hated for preaching the gospel. I'll tell you what Buddhist monks did help expose this week. It helped expose the fact that there are many here in our community, some in church right now this morning, who both claim Christ but actually reject his word and his exclusive claims of his gospel. It's a culture that has become desensitized to darkness and appalled by the light while claiming to be followers of the light. It is cultural Christianity, and it is as pagan as Buddhism, and it is utterly sad. Anyway, more on that later. In our text this morning, Paul has shifted gears in his address to the Christian believers at Corinth. He had already spent some time in the last couple of chapters renewing his call for them to give an offering to help the suffering saints in Jerusalem and in Judea. And so now he spends some time defending his apostleship against the backdrop of false accusations made against him by false teachers. Imagine that. Paul, preacher of the gospel, being falsely accused by people claiming themselves to be purveyors of the truth. In verse 1, which we looked at last week, Paul expressed that he was entreated, not last week, but the week before last. By the way, last week I could not get in my mind why the Lord just didn't want me to go ahead with this sermon, and we were in Psalm 23, and this week it all made sense. So here we are. He just wanted it to wait until this week. So Paul expressed that he was entreating his fellow believers at Corinth by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11 verses 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' point is that all who repent of their sin and come to him will find forgiveness for their sins and rest for their weary souls. Those who are repentant would find a gentle and lowly Savior instead of the wrath that is deserved. If they do not repent, they will not find a gentle and lowly Savior, but a righteous judge and a righteous judgment. Likewise, Paul is writing to repentant Christians in Corinth, and he's writing by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Even still, Paul knows that there may be need when he comes to not be so meek and gentle, but to be bold towards the unrepentant. And in verses 3 through 6, Paul tells us that he is very much aware that what is happening in Corinth is at its core a spiritual battle, and he reminds us here how we are to engage in spiritual battles. And that's where our focus will be this morning. Quite frankly, last time I intended to go a completely different direction with this sermon. Here we go. Number one, we must recognize that our battles are spiritual. Again, Paul wrote in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." What does he mean by that? Well, he means that we certainly dwell in the flesh. Like we dwell in this body. We walk in this body of flesh, but we do not walk according to the flesh. If you are a believer, a true believer, then you have acknowledged that you are a sinner by the awakening of the Spirit. You have repented of your sin. You put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you saw that not only is there sin in the world, but there's sin in you. And as a sinner, you need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that one and only Savior who God sent into the world, who died for your sins at the cross and rose from the dead. And having put your trust in Christ alone for salvation, according to Scripture, you have been indwelt and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So there's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. Some branches of Christianity teach that if you that you come to faith in Christ and then at a later time you'll get the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer at the moment of salvation, and you are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. That is the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, we read, "In Christ you also..." So this is you, right? You sitting there, if you're a Christian, this is you. "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Believers are spirit indwelt and spirit sealed. And so by God's grace, even as we remain in the flesh, we do not live according to the flesh. We live according to the Spirit. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. Again, Paul writing. He said, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Let me pause there. It doesn't matter how nice this individual may appear. If you are lost, then your mind is of the flesh, and you are hostile towards God. Let me read that verse again. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Now don't miss this part. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot submit to God's law. It's hostile toward God. He continued in verse 8. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, Christian, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Paul's point is that, again, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are spiritual beings, and we must realize that our battles are spiritual battles. And we get ourselves in trouble when we fail to realize that. There's real spiritual war, and if we don't realize that there's real spiritual war, then we set ourselves up to be very vulnerable to spiritual defeat. Spiritual battles call for us by God's grace to engage in war spiritually. So that's what we must do. And if we fail to realize that there's a spiritual war, then we will not engage in war spiritually. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6. I told you we're going to spend some time there. So here we go with that. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul wrote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There, Paul reminds us that our battle is not a flesh and blood battle. Your opponents might be flesh and blood opponents, but there is a supernatural battle that is happening, and it is personal. Paul refers to the believer as wrestling or struggling, indicating a hand-to-hand fight. One commentary writer wrote, "The root idea here is swaying back and forth while locked in mortal battle." And since the battle is spiritual, then it is indeed futile to seek to fight by our own flesh and blood or by our own strength. Let me go on and throw this out there. This is a side nugget for you. This is why your New Year's resolutions usually fail. Because you have identified a problem that you have, and then you seek to fight that problem with flesh and blood, right? Instead of acknowledging that there's a spiritual dynamic behind that that must be addressed. So that's why, you know, the gym in about 2 weeks will be empty. Okay? In fact, I saw a meme the other day I just thought was really good. Going into the New Year's, it said, "Y'all gonna be in them folks' way at the gym next week." Okay? There's a real spiritual dynamic that is in play. The supernatural battle is not flesh and blood. It is made up of demonic forces, which Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6 with these words: rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, to be sure, Paul is not saying that these spiritual forces of evil reside in the highest heaven, but they do have the freedom to move about the rest of creation, and they do so freely. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, there Paul wrote, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds us as believers, he said, "And you, Christian, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature ourselves children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul's point here is that there is in fact an evil one that we call the devil. And while this evil one is not omnipotent or omnipresent like God, he is indeed a powerful, wicked force who mimics such things as God's omnipotence and omnipresence with his army of spiritual forces of darkness. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Ephesians, wrote the following. He said, "The immediate implication is that Satan is terribly powerful. To be sure, he does not possess anything near the power of God. But in God's inscrutable arrangement, he temporarily dominates and drives the world, which on the whole is separated from God. Though the devil can only be in one place at a time, because he's not omnipresent, with his myriads of malignant spirits, he imitates God's omnipresence and omnipotence. For he desires to be God more than anything. His cosmocrats are strategically positioned in the world's culture, both secular and ecclesiastical. Their lieutenants are likewise well-schooled and well-placed as to do their best to spread their cancer. Sadly, many Christians are so influenced by faulty thinking that even though they give conscious voice to their belief in Satan and spiritual warfare, their lives show no evidence of this reality. They actually live in unconscious disbelief. For such persons, this passage provides a much needed antidote. We are all involved in a superhuman battle in which conventional tactics will avail nothing. Awareness that we are involved in a cosmic battle which is supernatural, personal, and futile if fought with natural weapons is the beginning of conquering wisdom. We must be convinced of these things if we are to succeed. We must go beyond evangelical lip service to a deep-souled conviction which bursts our simplistic religious shackles," end quote. Satan wants you to buy into the false promises of sin. He wants you to believe every lie. He wants you to live according to the flesh and not according to the spirit. He indeed wants to reshackle you with sin. His tactics have never changed. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, ever since the appearance of Satan in the Garden of Eden and the temptation of Adam and Eve, his goal has been for you to reject the truth claims of God and to walk in darkness. His goal is your spiritual demise and, in his mind, to rob God of some glory. Our Lord Jesus said of the devil, in John chapter 8, verse 44, again, if you're taking notes, John chapter 8, 44, this is what Jesus said of the devil. "He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so Paul, here in 2 Corinthians, is not unaware of the activities of Satan in the mess that has occurred in Corinth. He knew that there was satanic activity in play when it came to those false teachers who had become his opponents at Corinth. He knew that there was a demonic force behind their attacks against him. The believers at Corinth had come out of a pagan society. Satan hated that. And so he was perfectly fine with infiltrating the church and getting them to embrace a different form of paganism cloaked with Christian lingo. Here in the good old South, that would be cultural Christianity. If he could not get them to worship the pagan gods of Rome, then he would be perfectly fine with them worshiping a false version of Jesus Christ. These false teachers were not servants of Christ, even though they claimed to be. They were instead themselves captives of the devil. And Paul differentiates between servants of Christ and of Satan's. One place in particular, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. There Paul wrote to Timothy, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Note there that God grants repentance. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." And listen to this. "And they may escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." That's how Paul envisioned these opponents at Corinth. They themselves have become captive of Satan. Brothers and sisters, there are spiritual forces of evil within this world who want you not walking in the truth, that want you walking according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. There is real spiritual warfare, warring against your peace and joy and obedience in Jesus Christ. And this spiritual warfare requires spiritual weaponry. And that brings us to our second point, the weapons of our warfare. And so Paul said in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Notice that Paul refers to the weapons of our warfare. Okay, you are engaged in spiritual warfare whether you want to acknowledge it or not. You might just be losing on all sides because there are no bystanders. All right, if you're a believer, spiritual warfare is happening. And so Paul says that since this battle is not against flesh and blood, well, then our weaponry cannot be of flesh and blood either. We need weaponry that can destroy strongholds. Weaponry that has the power to destroy strongholds. That requires weaponry with divine power. And there's perhaps no better explanation of this weaponry than looking again over to Ephesians chapter 6. There Paul wrote in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." The idea there is you do not possess the ability or the power in and of yourself to engage in this battle. No matter how highly you might think of yourself, you are no match for Satan. Okay, not only are you no match for Satan, you're no match for one of Satan's minions. And that is such an understatement. There's no way to, but maybe it would be like saying the Pee Wee football team is no match for the Georgia Bulldogs. As Kent Hughes wrote, "What a terrible foe we face. He is immensely powerful, imitating God's power and presence with his demonic host. He is evil beyond our comprehension, and without conscience or principle. He is diabolically cunning, and he is after us." End quote. One of the great hymns of our faith. I like old hymns. They're usually rich in theology, whereas some today are good and rich in theology, but so many are just whole lots of nothing. I like theology, and you should too. Martin Luther wrote a good old hymn titled "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And in the hymn, Luther wrote these words, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not his equal. In other words, we are no match for Satan. In fact, Luther continued, did we in own our strength confide, our striving would be losing. You get that? If you're confiding in your own strength, you're losing. That's the point in the song. But as Paul said, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And John said, greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And that's why, having said that, Luther continued the song writing these words. Let me read that last part again. Did we in own our strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Satan is our ancient foe, but glory to God, he's also a defeated foe, and he could not be but a defeated foe because he is no match for the Lord of the universe. In fact, let me put it to you this way. You are no match for Satan, but you are more of a match for Satan than Satan is of Jesus. Our Lord is the supreme ruler of the universe. There's this cartoon that makes its rounds on the internet every once in a while. I can't help but laugh at it as I want to cry about it at the same time. And it pictures Jesus and the devil engaged in this arm wrestling battle. That is so stupid. Like, do you really believe that Satan is buff enough to arm wrestle the Lord of the universe? He's no match for our Lord. In fact, our Lord has already defeated Satan and his minions at the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, we find that not only at the cross did the record of our sin debt, which stood against us, get nailed to the cross, being canceled, but Paul also noted these words in Colossians chapter 2, that our Lord, quote, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And so Jesus is the victor, and that's why Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The idea is that apart from this armor, you will not be able to stand against the devil's wicked schemes. Paul continued, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So this is called to stand firm in Jesus Christ, right? Paul then went on to describe this armor, writing these words in verses 14 through 18. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And so Paul uses this analogy of a warrior prepared for battle. And so he pictures battle armor. But a warrior dressed in his worldly battle armor ain't gonna do any good for this fight. And so he replaces that battle armor with spiritual armor. In short, this is Paul's list: truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. In other words, we must be a people consumed with truth. We must be a people who have both been made righteous in Jesus Christ, and because we have been made righteous in Jesus Christ, then we live righteously. We are a people who have been changed by the gospel of peace. Now possessing real peace. Not the fake kind of peace you walk to Washington, D.C. for. But that which comes through the gospel of the Prince of Peace, which results in the believer having both peace with God and enjoying the peace of God. We are to be a people of faith. That is, a people who not only know the truth, but actually believe the truth. Who have been saved, who are being saved, and who ultimately will be saved. Filling our minds and our hearts with God's word and being devoted to taking all of our cares and concerns to this great God. The promise here is that this armor guarantees that we will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so basically it's this. We know God, we believe God, we trust God, we commune with God in prayer, we fill our hearts and minds with the truth of His Word, we preach this truth, and we do so both to ourselves, to one another, and to a lost and dying world. Meanwhile, if we neglect this armor, if you neglect truth, if you neglect righteousness, if you neglect the gospel, your faith, the Word, prayer, you set yourself up to being very vulnerable to the devil's schemes. Basically, this means that withstanding the schemes of the devil is making sure that you are not neglecting your relationship with Jesus. We sing, we need Him, we need Thee every hour. In truth, we need Christ every minute of every day to withstand the schemes of the evil one. In and of ourselves, we don't stand a chance. But when it comes to Christ, the devil doesn't stand a chance. Returning to Martin Luther's great hymn, he wrote these words. And though this world with devils filled, devils plural, because again, the devil's not omnipresent. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Yes, one word from the Lord sends the devil running. Finally, I want us to see the goal of our warfare. Paul said that our weaponry has the power to destroy strongholds. And so here Paul pictures his enemies captive to the devil, holed up in a city, thinking they are protected by the strongholds in their fortified position. But Paul's weaponry strikes right through destroying the stronghold, the spiritual weaponry. Now, I do not mean to be political here, but I believe recent events offer a good analogy. Yesterday, U.S. forces penetrated the capital city of Venezuela and took prisoner the wicked president who thought himself well fortified within the confines of his castle. Now, whether you agree with that or not, I don't care. In fact, most people just agree with whatever the news told them to agree with, right? The point I'm trying to make is that for the president of Venezuela, his bulwark failed him. It was no match for the U.S. military. So from a military perspective, it was a completely lopsided fight in which the U.S. was completely dominant, losing not one piece of military equipment, and most importantly, not one U.S. life. Paul wants us to see that evil is no match for God's truth. Paul's opponents in the church, who had themselves become shackled by Satan, would ultimately be dealt with by Christ. The bulwark of the evil one would fail. And Paul would stand because, as Luther put it, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Paul pictures his flesh and blood opponents captive to Satan, doing Satan's will. They themselves ensnared within spiritual strongholds. But Paul confident that the truth of the gospel would overcome that. He knows that the only thing that can change the hearts of his opponents is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he continued in verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I also appreciated Kent Hughes' words here. He said, quote, the military metaphor of destroying strongholds now expands to destroying high towers and ramparts. He said, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Literally, we destroy every high thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. As Carson points out, Paul's language of destruction here is not merely about winning arguments or debates. He means something far more. His weapons destroy the way people think, demolish their sinful thought patterns, the mental structures by which they live, by the way they live their lives in rebellions against God. In Paul's own words, his spiritual weapons tear down every high thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. Paul is referencing the citadels of sin in our lives. Every high thing, every haughty thought, every action that forms a barrier to the knowledge of the living God, it cannot stand. End quote. What's a good example of that? Well, I guess this is where I'll return to the Buddhist monks walking through Walton County. Again, it's America. They can do whatever they want. We came out to see. Let me tell you, Joy was not impressed. I mean, she was really not impressed. Like, she was like, this is what we came for? She's not impressed at all. I can't tell you everything else she said. Get with me afterwards. I'll tell you. Don't want to say it with a live mic, right? Anyway, they can do whatever they want. Sadly, however, no matter how friendly Buddhist monks might be, listen to me. They are captive to a demonic belief system. We should not be happy about that. Buddhism is demonic. It is at its core anti-Christ. It is a rejection of the one true God. It is a rejection to the reality of the problem of sin. A rejection of man's need for a Savior. A rejection, therefore, of the Savior Jesus Christ. A rejection of bodily resurrection and eternity with Christ. There is absolutely nothing Christian about it. Again, it is demonic. No matter how nice the monks are seeking to be, and I assure you, they're probably really nice guys. They have to force themselves to be, even though they don't feel like it, because they're trying to achieve nirvana. And the only way to do that is acting right. They are enslaved in darkness. Paul describes such people as the monks again back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I quoted this earlier, verses 3 through 4, when he said, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, and this will be the case of lost people, whether they're Buddhist monks or Jerry sitting at home this morning not giving a care in the world about God. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the only hope for monks is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to happen to them what has happened to us as believers. What happened to us? Well, Paul told us in chapter 4, verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They must come to faith in Christ. Now, faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The word of God. So they need to hear the gospel. Is that right? And yet the only people bringing them the gospel were being castigated and cussed out by people who ironically claimed to be followers of Jesus. A people who have created a version of Christ in their minds that is not the Christ of the Bible, but a Christ who does not warn of impending judgment because, well, he does not judge. A Christ who cares nothing about sin because really, there is no sin, right? There's just whatever you want to do. A Christ who just embraces everyone doing anything. A Jesus who joins pagans in their paganism and washes their feet while they're engaging in paganism. Who gives salvation and requires, I don't know, salvation from what? Who cares, right? He gives salvation but requires no repentance because there's nothing to repent from. And he would never send anyone to hell. Well, except maybe those preachers. And to be quite frank with you, so many who claim to know Christ right here in our own town are every bit as lost as those pagan worshiping monks. In fact, I'll go so far as to say the one in the best shape among the monks and the professing Christians swooning over them is that old dog. The gospel is the only thing that can destroy such strongholds. Only the gospel can destroy those pagan arguments and lofty opinions raised against the true knowledge of God. And that is why the world needs gospel preachers raising their voices to preach Christ boldly and loudly in the streets and in the midst of mockers. In fact, I got to turn back over to Ephesians right quick. You remember what Paul asked the church to pray for him in the middle of that? He said this in verses 19 through 20. And also pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth and to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. You get this? Pray for me that I might open my mouth and boldly preach the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. I already got put in jail for doing it. It's almost like they thought I was spewing hate speech or something. He says, for which I am an ambassador of chains that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We need gospel preachers raising their voice, preaching Christ boldly and loudly, even in the streets and in the midst of mockers. And that is why the church itself needs to quit wasting time and resources trying to make sure goats have fun at church. It's time to quit entertaining goats while creating goats in sheep's clothing or cultural Christians. It's time to cut the stage production. Turn the lights back up. Get a man who loves the Lord and who will stand with the Bible and declare, thus saith the Lord. Right? The way it used to be, right? Until we thought such people were just, oh, hellfire and brimstone people. Let me tell you something, man. We need more hellfire and brimstone. If there was more hellfire and brimstone coming from the pulpit in the church, then those out there claiming to be Christians wouldn't be so appalled when they hear it. I done worked myself up, man. Why? Because only the gospel can break down such a mindset and change the heart and mind of the enslaved, as he did for us, brothers and sisters. Because as Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 2, we all once lived among them. And we were ourselves children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ, even while we were dead in our sins. For it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man should boast. Back to Martin Luther, and I'll close with him. I know you're ready to go. That might be a stronghold too, just saying. Luther closed out his hymn this way. That word, remember, this is the one word that shall fail him, the evil one. He says, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I don't know where you stand with Christ. I hope you're saved, but I don't want to pretend to know. I know this, my job's not to save you. My job's not to convict you. My job's not to convert you. My job's just to tell you. And so here it is one more time. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're lost. If you hadn't understood yourself to be a sinner, if you hadn't understood that sin is just not a problem out there, it's a problem in me, in you, well, then you're not a Christian. Because you must first come to the understanding that you're a sinner. And having come to the understanding that you're a sinner through the illumination of the Spirit, who opened your eyes to that fact, then you put your trust in the one and only cure for that, and that's Jesus Christ. Not Buddha, not Joseph Smith, not Muhammad, Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the only Savior. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. If Buddha's right, Jesus is a liar. But Buddha's not right. Jesus is who he said he was. He went to the cross, and on the cross he died for your sins. And he got up and he walked out of the grave on the third day. And as the living Lord, he will save you if you'll come to him by faith. So would you give your life to Jesus today? Brothers and sisters in Christ, this world needs the gospel. Are you frustrated sometimes with how the world's going? Huh? Or are you frustrated enough to get on your knees and pray that God would give you boldness, like Paul said in Ephesians 6, that you might proclaim this gospel to a world that needs it? Oh, please, let us not be pew sitters, but gospel preachers. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the goodness of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for working in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you'll continue to prepare our hearts as we look forward to receiving your supper here in a few minutes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.